Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for the deep truth that we have just sung that gives anchor to our souls in the midst of the storm. We have a number of people in our church who are suffering now. They are hurting this morning, and we are sure that you are a God who cares. You're a God who pleads with us to bring our cares to you and to allow you to bear them for us. And so we want to do that right now. We pray for Jerry and Emmeline Floyd as they lost their son Aaron unexpectedly Friday evening due to a heart attack. Come alongside of them. Bear them up, I pray, for the entire family. There are so many connections with those in our church family. Minister to this family in need, I pray. For Bob and Arlene Zerniak, as Arlene learned this week that the cancer has returned, sustain them. Give them grace. Give the doctors wisdom. We pray for John Wynn's dad. We pray for John and Christina and the family, as John is with his dad in South Carolina now, who's been placed on full life support. Comfort, I pray. Be near. Help John and Christina to know they are not alone in this. For Pastor Josh's mom, who is fighting terminal cancer, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I pray that she would know that she is not alone, that we are bearing her up. We are bringing her to the throne of grace that she may find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Just this morning, we learned that Dayo Adenikan's brother in Nigeria passed away unexpectedly. And they just received news this morning. Comfort, encourage. May each of these families, each of these individuals, cling to your promise in Isaiah 46, verse 4, that even to your old age and to your gray hairs, I will carry you, you tell us. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. Convince us of these truths. For there is coming a day when all of us will walk through that valley of the shadow of death. Show us Jesus, the victor, who has defeated death and sin and the evil one through his death and resurrection. And so it is with great confidence that we pray to the God who hears, the God who cares, and the God who is omnipotent. Bless us now as we open your word. Show us Jesus, I pray. In his name I ask. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And I do encourage you to open your copies of God's Word to Ephesians 6 this morning. This will be our final time in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. I have entitled verses 18 through 20 in this text as wartime praying. So follow along, if you would please, beginning in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, as Paul outlines for us the spiritual war in which we are engaged. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up that shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, Paul says, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it, that is, the mystery of the gospel, boldly, as I ought to speak. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. One of my goals in life is to always be learning, to be a lifelong learner, and to learn from the people that God has providentially placed around me. One of our pastors here on staff, when he is at a restaurant, he always asks the server the same question. The food has been delivered. We're about to bow our heads in prayer to thank God for what he has provided for us. And this pastor turns to the server and asks, "We're about to pray for our food. How can we pray for you?" Now, you want to catch a server off guard? Ask them that. They don't know how to respond. They don't know what to say. There is not many more deeper demonstrations of affection than asking someone, "How can I pray for you?" I cannot express how encouraging it is to me when someone approaches me and says, "PK, by the way," I don't know that I've used that a lot around here yet, have I? So down where we're from in southern Illinois, that's everybody called me PK. So feel free, all right? PK, that's short. If you're wondering what PK is, short for Pastor Ken. So PK, I just want you to know that I'm praying for you. There are a few things that are more encouraging to me than that. This morning, the group, the singing team, as I was sitting down just before the sermon or before the service, they gathered up here and in a circle, and I heard them praying for me as I preached to you this morning. There's so much behind those words, "I'm praying for you." When we pray for one another, we are saying, "Listen, not only do you matter to me, but I want to share your burdens. I want to take on your burdens by bringing them to the one who delights in bearing those burdens." It's 1 Peter 5, verse 7, casting all our cares on him because he cares for us. And that is what Paul is calling us to do in verses 19 and 20 of our text this morning. He's calling us to pray for our fellow soldiers, to pray for one another, to pray for those who are engaging the enemy right alongside of us. Listen, you heard it this morning in the songs that we sang. You heard it this morning in the scriptures that were read. Listen, please, please don't miss this. For the Christian, life is war. Fight the good fight. Don't quit. Don't give up. You have brothers and sisters, fellow soldiers around you this morning who are here providentially given by God to encourage you, to pray for you, to come alongside of you, to help bear those burdens and to bring those burdens to the one who promised to bear them for us. Life is war. You see, as followers of Jesus, we are a part of a cosmic battle, a daily struggle between light and darkness, good and evil, the truth and lies. We are engaging, Paul is telling us here in Ephesians 6, we are engaging the demonized, weaponized, mobilized forces of hell. And that reality should bring us to our knees. Paul is telling us here that wartime is prayer time. It is through prayer that we acknowledge our inherent weakness. It's through prayer that we find power. It's through prayer that we watch and we pray so that we don't enter into temptation. And that is because the one to whom we have sung this morning and the one who I preached this morning, has already, through his death and resurrection, defeated Satan once and for all through the cross and resurrection. Amen. We pray to an all-powerful, omnipotent, victorious God through his Son, Jesus. And so when it's wartime, what do we say when we come before our God? Now, we could spend probably the rest of this year laying out the requests that we bring during wartime to the throne of our victorious God. But in this text, Paul focuses in on three. Number one, the first request is this, what we pray. Pray for God to supply what your brothers and sisters need. Pray for God to supply what your brothers and sisters need. Listen, everyone has needs. Even the Apostle Paul has needs. In fact, that is precisely what Paul is telling us right here. He's acknowledging that he has needs in his life that only God can supply. And so he says to the Ephesian church, pray. Pray for me. Pray that God would supply my needs. Now, I want you to take note of when it is in the book of Ephesians that Paul gets around to asking the Ephesian church to pray for him. I don't think it's just a coincidence that right at the conclusion of Paul's teaching on engaging the enemy, spiritual warfare, that life is war, that it's then that Paul says, listen, I want you to know I have needs, and I'm asking you to beat down the doors of heaven on my behalf. Pray for me. There is, I believe, even in where we find this request, a connection between spiritual warfare and engaging the enemy and prayer. And specifically, praying for one another and acknowledging our own inherent personal neediness. You know why? You know what that connection is? Listen carefully. I think you'll agree with this. I think you'll catch this. It's at the point of our need where we are most vulnerable to temptation. It's at the point of our need that we are most vulnerable to temptation. And that is where the enemy will focus his attack. By coming alongside and saying, listen, here's the need. Oh, I have an answer to that. When did Satan tempt Jesus to turn the stone into bread? When? After 40 days of Jesus fasting and going without food in the wilderness. Jesus is hungry. And so the devil comes to him and says, oh, won't you turn the stone into bread? It's at the point of our need where we are most vulnerable to temptation. But that's not all. At the end of those 40 days of isolation for Jesus in the wilderness, being alone, Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him and says, if you will bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. You've been alone, Jesus, for 40 days, isolated for 40 days. Oh, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. They will come to you. They will bow to you. You won't be alone anymore if you'll just bow the knee to me, Jesus. It's at the time or at the point of our need where we are most vulnerable to temptation. Can I hit the pause button here for just a moment? And I say to you, listen, you question the depth of Jesus' love for you? See Jesus in the wilderness. See the suffering he is enduring. See the temptation. See at the point of his greatest human needs, the devil is tempting him to give in. And yet Jesus says, no, he's hungry. He's been isolated, and yet Jesus says no to every temptation. And listen, please listen, when we read the book of Hebrews especially, we learn that the temptation that Jesus has been enduring isn't just limited to 40 days at the outset of his public ministry and then 3 hours on the cross at the conclusion of his public ministry. Listen, Jesus faced the enemy's temptation all through his life. Hebrews 5 says he learned obedience through what he suffered, through the temptations he endured. It was 33 years of suffering. It was 33 years of temptation. And some of you may be here this morning and you don't love Jesus. You're not a follower of Jesus. I say to you this morning, would you see the depth of Jesus' love for you, the suffering that he endured, the temptations that he faced? And he said no at every turn to those temptations out of love for you and out of obedience to his Father. so that he could bear our sins on the cross. So that he could be a sacrifice taking our place to bear the wrath of the Father against our sins. It's what we deserved, but he could take it only if at every turn he said no to that temptation. The temptation the devil threw at him at the point of his greatest need. Would you trust in Jesus? The Jesus that did that for sinners like you and me? Would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? The one who took our sins, who took our place. Would you confess with your mouth, the Bible says, that Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. This is our Jesus. Would you bow the knee to him? Would you come to him? You can do that right where you are. You can believe on the Jesus who endured every temptation on your behalf if you will trust in it. Christian, it is the love of Jesus that you must be convinced of if you are going to say no when Satan focuses his attack at the point of your need. Let me explain. You're going to need to know that Jesus loves you, that God loves you, that he has promised to provide all your needs, especially in times like this. If you're struggling in your marriage, if you don't believe your wife is meeting your needs physically, or if you don't believe that your husband is interested in connecting with you emotionally, that is where you are going to be prone to temptation. Guys, you're going to be tempted to look for the answer to your physical needs in pornography or in another woman. Women, you're going to be prone to looking for that emotional connection in the listening ear of a sensitive man who is not your husband. Young people, listen, if you need good grades to secure that college scholarship, when you really start to struggle and are feeling the pressure to succeed academically, you are going to be tempted to plagiarize your way to a good grade. Paul is saying here that it's going to be at the point of your greatest need where you're going to face the greatest temptation, and that is why he is sharing his greatest needs with the Ephesian church. But the answer, the answer to your need isn't in what temptation promises, it's in what God promises. And so you pray, you go to the one who loves you and cares for you and has demonstrated that through his son Jesus. You go to him with your need. But let's just let the text speak here, because the primary thrust of this text isn't my needs. The focus of this part of Ephesians 6 verses 19 and 20, is our needs, the needs of one another, your fellow soldiers in the fight. Listen, what Paul is reminding us of here is that praying for each other isn't optional, it's essential. It's why James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And so I need to ask you this. Do you know the needs of those sitting around you this morning? Do you know how to pray for one another? Because if we are going to be obedient to God by being specific like Paul is here and are praying for one another, we must know one another. We must know where our fellow soldiers need God's supply. Last March, anybody remember last March when you could still go to a restaurant? Anybody remember last March when we could walk into the church and not be worried about masks and not be worried about social distancing? Remember last March? Seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? But last March, before COVID really took hold, the pastoral staff asked our church to complete a church survey. Anybody remember those? Remember those surveys? Anybody remember how many questions were on that survey? Anybody? Some of you made a big deal of that. Some of you are so OCD that when we stopped at 19 questions, you were angry with us that we didn't go all the way to 20. I'm not kidding about that. The results of that survey were telling. Many of you shared that from your perspective, Bethel hasn't been and still isn't a close-knit family. That we don't know one another very well at all. If we don't know each other well, we cannot pray for each other well. We cannot pray for God to supply the specific needs of others if we don't know what those specific needs are. And that means I must be willing. You say, but that's Pastor Ken, that's PK, all right? That's because people sitting around me, they don't tell me anything. They don't show an interest in me. Well, the scriptures are clear. Listen, if you want others to treat you that way, you take the initiative. You do the right thing first, and it will be given back to you. I've got to be willing to do what the Apostle Paul does right here. I must be willing to acknowledge my neediness to others. I have to admit that I don't have it all together, that I am not self-sufficient, that I'm not self-reliant, and I'm not self-existent. By the way, we shouldn't have a problem acknowledging that. We had to acknowledge that when we came to Jesus. So I want to set the example for you this morning. I want to do that. Can I do that with you? Can I share something with you? By the way, I'm not sharing this so that you'll walk out this morning after the service and shake my hand and say, Pastor Ken, oh, the need that you think you have, you don't really have. This is not a backhanded, this is not an attempt at a backhanded compliment. I'm not fishing here. In fact, I was listening to a sermon last night, and during that sermon, by the way, it was on this text, and during that sermon, the preacher said, you remember Charles Spurgeon? Anybody remember Charles Spurgeon? Charles Spurgeon once, well, many times during his ministry, had to leave his church due to physical and mental issues. He battled deep depression. Charles Spurgeon? Yes, Charles Spurgeon. And the pastor who was preaching, the sermon I was listening to, read a letter from Spurgeon to his church family, asking them to pray, acknowledging his weakness in this area of depression. You know, in spite of the fact that I stand before you each week preaching and teaching God's word, in spite of the fact that I often wear a suit and sometimes wear a tie, and although I may appear to have it all together, I want you to know I don't. I often struggle with feelings of inadequacy. Some of you in this room this morning may not know that I don't have a seminary degree. I don't have a master's degree. I just have a 4-year Bible college degree. We have men in this room who are here each and every week who have earned doctorates in theology and have served as Christian college presidents and professors. And then I realize, as I'm saying that you can jump on your phone right now, you can put in your earbuds, and you can instantly have access to listening to John MacArthur preach live at Grace Community Church in California. Or you can pull up sermons preached by John Piper or Alistair Begg. By the way, I wouldn't blame you if you want to listen to Alistair Begg just for his accent from Scotland. I've told people, listen, I would love just to hear Alistair Begg read the phone book. And you get to hear him preach. Guys with so much education, so much experience, who've written a number of books, they have such great gifting that I do not have. There are weeks I feel like Moses. God, you called me to the wrong place to pastor the wrong people. I'm not fit for this. And the temptation I face is to focus on my inadequacy rather than God's adequacy, rather than His sufficiency. Would you pray for me that I would not listen to the voice of inadequacy, but to the voice of truth? That I wouldn't despair because of what I lack, but I would believe that what happens here each and every week isn't about me, It's about God's Spirit taking God's word and doing God's work in the lives of God's people. That Isaiah 55 verse 11 still rings true in Schaumburg, Illinois today, where God says, "My word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." That's what I must believe. Okay, so now that you know one of my greatest needs and you know how you can pray for me, I want to know the same about you. Please share those things with me. Let's engage deeply with one another so that we really know how to pray for God to supply on behalf of one another. But our praying, notice here in this text, our praying isn't limited to asking God to supply our brothers and sisters' needs when they're under attack. We are to pray, secondly, for gospel advancement in the face of satanic opposition. Paul says here, pray for me. Pray that although I am an ambassador in chains, that I would declare the mystery of the gospel boldly as I ought to. Now, we're going to talk about boldness in just a few moments. But right now, let's zero in on the words mystery of the gospel. What does Paul mean by mystery? Well, we know that the word mystery refers to something that's been hidden in times past, but is now revealed. Any fans of mystery books? Anybody like mysteries? 90% of the story is the author setting up the mystery, right? Who did it? In what room? With what weapon? And when you get to the last chapter, the mystery is solved. That which has been hidden all along is finally revealed, even though you thought you were the sleuth and that you had the mystery solved back in chapter 7, didn't you? I mean, you thought that, didn't you? So what is it then about the gospel that's been hidden but is now revealed? That's the question. Some theologians say it's the same mystery that Paul talked about back in Ephesians 3, that through the gospel, God is now bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one body, the church. While that's true, I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Others say that the mystery of the gospel refers to the whole doctrine of Jesus Christ, specifically his humanity and his deity united in one person. Again, while that is true, I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. And so I checked with John MacArthur. Actually, I checked two sermons that John MacArthur preached, but he didn't explain it. So I'm left to myself with the help of the Holy Spirit. What is it? I think there's a real sense in which the gospel itself is a mystery. It's not that we don't know what the gospel is, right? I mean, we sing the gospel song here at Bethel, the song that goes like this: "Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin. By his death I live again." That's the gospel. What's mysterious about the gospel is how then God's Son becomes man to purchase our redemption and then apply that redemption to us by saving us from our sins. Let me ask you, do you know how it all works? It's mysterious because it's not something we do. It's something that the Spirit does. It's John 3 where Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus that the work of the Spirit is mysterious. There's no mathematical formula for redemption and salvation. We can't diagram it. We can't reproduce it. We can't save our kids, can we? Or our friends, or our loved ones. I can't save you by my preaching. Only God can do that. You remember Paul's conversion? Back then he was known as Saul of Tarsus. It's in Acts 9. And he's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And then, bam, Jesus knocks Saul of Tarsus to the ground with a blazing light, and instantaneously Saul of Tarsus is converted. The persecutor is transformed into a preacher. The murderer becomes a missionary. We read it, we believe it, but the work of God's Spirit in Paul's heart is really a mystery to us, like it is with us. Do you know how God took out the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh when you believed on Jesus? Here's the point. Here's why this matters. Because the gospel is a mystery, no one and nothing can stop it. And I believe in the context, that's what Paul is getting at. It's not only beyond the scope of human comprehension, it's beyond the reach of satanic opposition. And so even though Paul is in chains, the gospel isn't. The messenger may be bound, but the message is not. It's 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9, where Paul tells Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound as chains as a criminal." Bound with chains as a criminal. But even though I am bound with chains, the word of God is not bound. And so what do we pray for? We pray for the gospel to advance because it's unstoppable. Even when we see the toll 40 years of Roe v. Wade has taken on our nation. Even when we see the moral fabric of our society coming unraveled. Even when we see the American evangelical church capitulating to culture. Rather than becoming Johnny Raincloud and despairing, Paul says, pray. Pray because even when the righteous are suffering, the gospel is never retreating. It is always advancing. Amen? No one and nothing can stop the advance of the gospel, even in our suffering. In fact, it's often through our suffering that God causes the gospel to advance. It's why the church is exploding in places like China. Demographers estimate that more Christian believers will worship Jesus today in China than here in America. It's why Christianity is growing fastest in Iran and Afghanistan. Two Muslim nations. But it's not just true on the other side of the world that the gospel is advancing through suffering. It's true in our lives as well. I could tell you story after story after story of people who have sat under my ministry that I have learned from because I've seen others impacted by the gospel through their faithful suffering. Through those diagnosed with cancer. Through a wife who lost a husband in a motorcycle accident. Through a man who lost his battle with MD, but kept his faith in Jesus. I say to you this morning, I have seen evidence of what Paul is asking the church to pray for here. God does not waste our suffering. He uses our suffering to advance the gospel, to take over enemy territory, to rescue sinners from the devil's grip. I know that because some of you have stories like that. I know that because some of you are here this morning as believers in Jesus because of someone else's story like that. And I believe if we will as a church pray for the advancement of the gospel through our suffering, that God will do it again. I believe there are people who have yet to meet Jesus, who will come to Jesus as a result of your faithfulness in suffering. People who will one day sit in this very room, right alongside of us. So let's pray. Let's pray for the mystery of the gospel to advance through our suffering. And if that's going to happen, we are going to have to, thirdly, pray for the boldness of those under attack. Now, I began my time with you this morning by praying for a number of people in our church who are under attack. We pray for their boldness. We pray for their courage. It's what Paul says right here. He says, church, pray for me. Pray that I would speak the gospel boldly, even while I am in chains. Now, does that surprise you? If you were in prison writing back to a church that knew you and loved you, you had ministered to them, and you were in prison, what would you ask for? You know what I would probably ask for? I would ask for release. I would ask God to do what he once did for Peter. You remember the story of Peter's miraculous release in Acts 12, where the church is gathered praying while Peter is in prison. In fact, that very night, we're told in Acts 12, Herod was about to bring out Peter for execution. And God answered the church's prayer by sending an angel to awaken Peter. Remember, Peter didn't even know what was going on. And the angel leads Peter through the prison gates, past the sleeping soldiers, and Peter comes out into the city streets of Jerusalem. He's like, what just happened? I love it. Man, if you're making up the Bible, you don't put a story like that in the Bible. What just happened? These guys are followers of Jesus. They don't know what's going on. Because it's a miracle. It's God working. And if I were Paul, I would ask the church at Ephesus to please ask God to do an Acts 12 redo. The sequel. Pray for my release. But Paul's request here isn't pray for my release. It's pray for my what? Pray for my boldness. Pray for my courage. Pray that I would be bold in proclaiming the gospel, even while I am in chains, even while I'm suffering. So can I ask, what would our church prayer meetings be? What would they be like if rather than praying for relief from suffering or release from difficulty, we prayed for gospel boldness in our suffering and in our difficulty? You know why we need to pray this way? Not because we don't want God to release others from their suffering or remove the difficulty, but because we are inherently fearful people while we are suffering. All of us. Fearful. It's a result of the fall. It's a result of sin entering the world. I say to you this morning, I was going to ask you to raise your hands on this. I was going to ask all the type A personalities in this room to raise their hands, but I won't do that, all right? Because some of you wives would be grabbing your husband's arm and lifting it. Or some of you husbands would be grabbing your wife's arm and lifting it. Even type A personalities like Paul, we are inherently fearful people. Even people like Peter. Peter was a type A personality on steroids. He was a type A personality poster boy, right? I mean, he was always the first guy to open his mouth to answer Jesus' questions. He was, remember, the only disciple to get out of the boat to attempt to walk on the water to Jesus. The only one. Peter would never need boldness or courage, would he? Yep. Because on the night of Jesus' arrest, while Jesus was undergoing the first of 6 mock trials, bold Peter suddenly became bashful Peter. You know what it took? One little servant girl who said, "Didn't I see you with Jesus?" That's all it took. One little servant girl, and like a turtle sensing danger, Peter withdrew into his shell of self-preservation and denied Christ 3 times. Peter illustrates for us our tendency when under attack. We tend to fear and withdraw rather than to be bold and engage. We keep our mouths shut rather than talk about Jesus. God's antidote to that, prayer. Courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is fear that said its prayers. So let's pray for one another's boldness. Let's pray for one another's courage. Pray for the parents around you whose children have rejected Jesus. Pray for husbands and wives around you whose spouses don't love Jesus. Pray for those among us who have close family members and friends who don't know Jesus. Pray for your pastors and your missionaries as we preach and teach Jesus. Let's pray that God would give us the courage to speak just the right words at just the right time in just the right way. Even when it's hard. Even when it hurts. Because that's how God has chosen to spread the good news. Through suffering, fearful, but gospel-emboldened people like us. By the way, before I leave this part of the sermon and this part of the text, I want to ask you the question. Did God answer the prayer of the Ephesian church on behalf of Paul when Paul prayed for boldness while in chains? Remember the little book of Philemon? And the runaway slave Onesimus, who meets Paul in prison and through Paul's witness in the midst of suffering, Onesimus is converted. Yes! God answers the prayer of his people here. Hard evidence that God heard the prayers of his people on behalf of Paul. So what are the action steps to take today as we leave this room? Well, we may be tempted to think that it's to be bold in declaring the gospel. We may be tempted to think it's don't give in a temptation that meets us at the point of our greatest needs. We may be tempted to think that we are to use our suffering as a platform for the gospel. Those are all true. But that's not the primary thrust of this text. Those would be the results of the single action step. What is the action step? What does God want from us? He wants us to pray. Pray for one another. It is my prayer that in 2021, as God releases us from the grip of COVID, that groups of members from our church will begin to gather organically to pray. Not because we split you into groups, not because we force you and say, okay, here's your group, this is your prayer group, you meet Monday mornings at 7 o'clock. By the way, that'd be a fun prayer group, wouldn't it? Monday morning, 7 a.m. I'm praying that it'll just happen organically, that people will go to one another and say, let's get together and pray. What works with your schedule? Have you thought about what God would do if every day of the week there were prayer groups gathering from our church in homes and restaurants or even here at the church facility, praying for boldness while under attack, praying for gospel advancement in the face of satanic opposition, praying for God to supply what our brothers and sisters really need? We may not be the biggest church in town. We may not be the wealthiest church in town. We may not be the most hip church in town. By the way, I'm not sure anybody has ever said that about Bethel, right? We're the most hip church in town. And that's okay. But what's stopping us from being the prayingest church in town? It isn't the government. It isn't our busy schedules. It isn't even the devil. It's us. So let's repent. Let's turn from our prayerlessness. Let's change that. Because we believe the words of 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Bethel, it's wartime. There are brothers and sisters, fellow soldiers sitting around you this morning who are under attack. It's wartime, so it's prayer time. Let's be a praying church. Amen. Father, I don't know how you are going to choose to use your word this morning, but I do claim the promise that you have made in Isaiah 55, verse 11, that your word will not return void, that it will accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent. So I'm going to ask right now, what would God have you to do? As a result of what you have heard today, you have a decision to make. I have a decision to make. Will we respond positively to the work of the Spirit in our lives. If you're not a believer in Jesus, this morning you can become a believer in Jesus right where you are. You can turn from your sin in repentance and embrace the Savior who loved you so much that he said no to every temptation, even at the point of his greatest human need, so that he could take our sins upon himself. Would you become a follower of Jesus this morning by believing in him, repenting of your sins? And believer, are we really praying for one another? Do we really know one another? Are we willing to take the steps to change if that's not the case? The same God who has defeated the enemy will give you the power and the strength and the ability to obey. Would we believe that prayer matters and that God hears us and answers in accordance with his will? Father, work in us in Jesus' name. Amen.